Well, today the title of the message is Lessons from the Book of Philemon. Lessons from the Book of Philemon. The Book of Philemon is about reconciliation. Reconciliation. You know, Philemon is a very short book of the Bible. It's the third shortest book of the Bible. In first place, as the shortest book of the Bible, is 3 John. 3 John has one chapter, 14 verses, and in the New King James Version of the Bible, 299 words, followed by 2 John. 2 John has one chapter, 13 verses, with 303 words, followed by Philemon. Philemon has one chapter, 25 verses, and 445 words. But Philemon is a book that can be discussed for days on end because, like all the books of the Bible, it's filled with lessons and overflowing with instructions. We're going to look at one particular focus today. First of all, I want to begin over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, one of my favorite scriptures, fondest scriptures in the Bible, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. Because this verse here, this passage here, by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, applies directly to what we'll be covering today in Philemon. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." What a blessing that God has provided us the Bible, all scripture, Genesis to Revelation. Something I had to emphasize some almost 30 years ago now, when people began to say, well, no, the Old Testament isn't relevant. No, all scripture from Genesis to Revelation is relevant. Relevant. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's the case with the book of Philemon. Now, before we delve into Philemon and glean a few lessons from it, I want to read through the entire book of Philemon, so that we all have a basis for understanding what the Apostle Paul wrote in this brief letter. I want to just read it through. And then secondly, I want to review a bit of the controversy around the disposition of Onesimus. Who was Onesimus? I think many of us automatically comes to our mind that he was a slave. Well, was he? Was he? There is a little bit of controversy around that I want to delve into a little bit today. And then we'll look at a few of the spiritual lessons from this wonderful letter, this wonderful book of Philemon. So first, let's begin reading through this book of Philemon. Again, only 25 verses. So Philemon, verse 1, says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, to Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, or Philemon, if you want to pronounce it correctly in the Greek. I basically stick with what I've heard forever, Philemon or Philemon. Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to Apphia." Apphia is a Christian woman there in Colossae. Possibly, scholars believe that she was possibly the wife or the sister of Philemon. That Apphia was possibly the wife or the sister of Philemon. Then it says Archippus was a member of the household, most likely a member of the household of Philemon, but very likely an official in the church there. Most likely Archippus was an official in the church there. So it says here, "To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." So Philemon had a church. He had a church that would gather in his house. That seemed to become more of the norm as you reach towards the end of the New Testament. The Jews by this time realized that Christianity was not the same as what they were teaching. So many of the Christians who would normally go to the synagogues were no longer invited. So they began to gather in their homes on the Sabbath day. So instead of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they began to gather in homes on the Sabbath day. So Philemon, at this time, had a church in his house. Verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deeds might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, and that word slave in the Greek is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive me as you would receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own selves beside. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. Amen. So what's going on here? What's going on here in this letter? You know, Philemon is a member of the body of Jesus Christ. He's a church member. You might say a fellow laborer and friend of the Apostle Paul. Philemon is also possibly the slave owner or bondservant owner, or as an historian writes, possibly the blood brother of Onesimus. So there's real controversy here regarding who Onesimus actually is. There's controversy whether he's a slave, whether he's a bondservant, or possibly even the blood brother of Philemon. In either case, Onesimus, whom Philemon did not consider profitable to him any longer, ended up meeting Paul, likely in prison. Over time, Onesimus became very profitable, both physically and spiritually, to the aged Paul. Paul was getting very old at this time. And Onesimus, he found, was a great help to him, not just physically, but also spiritually. And Paul thought it right, as well as possibly to stay within the law, to return Onesimus to Philemon, urging reconciliation and Philemon to accept Onesimus back, not as a slave or as a bondservant, but as a brother in Christ, as a brother in Christ. Now, I mentioned that there is a bit of historical disagreement over the servile identity of Onesimus. Let me read you one such passage, one such historian who writes with regard to this controversy. says here, quote, "The modern scholarly consensus is that Onesimus was a runaway slave who became a Christian believer. Paul sent him back to face his agreed master and sought in this letter to effect reconciliation between these two Christians." So one thing that is very clear with the book of Philemon is that it's about reconciliation. It's about reconciliation. He continues, "What is problematic is how Onesimus came to be with Paul. Various suggestions have been given. Number one, Onesimus being imprisoned with Paul." So possibly Onesimus was already just there in prison and Paul came and that's where they met. And that's the end of the story. Number two, Onesimus being bought by Paul, being brought to Paul by others. Possibly number three, Onesimus coming to Paul by chance, or in the Christian view, by divine providence. Or number four, Onesimus deliberately seeking Paul out as a friend of his master in order to be reconciled. So these four possibilities hang out there as to how Philemon and Onesimus came together. He continues, however, Onesimus's status as a runaway slave was challenged by Alan Dwight Callahan in an article published in the Harvard Theological Review. It says, in this article, Callahan notes that the weight of proving Onesimus's servile identity falls on verse 16, where it says, quote, "no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." It says, beyond this, quote, "nothing in the text conclusively indicates that Onesimus was ever chattel being a possession, a personal possession of someone, a personal possession of the letter's chief addressee." So what he proposes is that other than that one phrase there, when you read through the rest of Philemon, it really doesn't point to Onesimus being a slave at all. And we're going to go through some of that. We're going to look at a little bit of that. He continues, quote, "moreover, the expectations fostered by the traditional fugitive slave hypothesis go unrealized in the letter." When you read through the letter, it doesn't support that. "Modern commentators, even those committed to the prevailing interpretation, has tacitly admitted as much. Callahan points out that the earliest commentators on this work, the Homily of Origen and the Anti-Marconian preface, are silent about Onesimus's possible servile status and traces the origins of this interpretation to its first documented advocate, John Chrysostom, who proposed it during his ministry in Antioch, circa 386 to 398. So what that is saying is that the older historians who first were reading the book of Philemon, and those who were reading the book of Philemon, never read it as though Onesimus was a slave. The idea of him being a slave, based on verse 16, really didn't come into vogue until almost 400 years later, around 400 AD, somewhere in that time frame. Prior to that, when they read what was taking place there in verse 16, they didn't come away with the conclusion that he was a slave. Very interesting. Very interesting. Continues, quote, "in place of the traditional interpretation, Callahan suggests that Onesimus and Philemon are brothers, both by blood and religion, but who have been estranged, and the intent of this letter was to reconcile the two men." That's how this relationship was looked at in the past. Very interesting. So there is a broad range of historical opinions with regard to Onesimus. But let's be clear. Let's be clear about one thing. Whether slave or bondservant or estranged brother, it was Paul's strong desire that Philemon and Onesimus be reconciled both physically and spiritually as brothers of Christ. His disposition is almost neither here nor there. And I think there's probably one reason why it's somewhat ambiguous as to exactly who he is or what his disposition was. Because from a spiritual perspective, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. And I think that's an important perspective to understand. This letter is about reconciliation, when reconciliation may not be what one or both parties desire. It's about reconciliation. You know, in the social system of that time, all three relationships existed: brother, bondservant, and slave. In scripture, what is the difference between a slave and a bondservant? Now, as we look at this difference, these differences here, and then we go in and look at the book of Philemon, you're going to see that, yeah, there's really is some concern whether or not Onesimus is a slave. And we're going to draw some of that out before we look at some of the lessons that can be learned about reconciliation. In scripture, from scripture, what is the difference between a slave and a bondservant? And again, we want to examine what scripture says. Examining the differences highlight why some scholars disagree that Onesimus was a slave. Now let's go back to this passage over in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 39, because this is where the Bible defines the difference between a bondservant and a slave. Between a bondservant and a slave. This is the law concerning slavery. And then as we continue in verse 20, chapter 25, we'll see the laws concerning both a slave and then the laws concerning a bondservant. But first it speaks here, beginning in verse 39, of a bondservant. It says here, beginning in verse 29, Leviticus 25, verse 39, said, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you," again, one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. So if it's a brethren, if it's a brother, you cannot compel him to serve as a slave, even though he may be so poor that he sells himself to you. Verse 40 says, "As a hired servant or as a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee." So even though he may have sold himself to you, there is a period of time when that would come to an end. Verse 41, "And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers." Verse 42, "For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you shall fear your God." So this definition that we have up to this point isn't defining a slave. It's defining a bondservant. A bondservant. Someone who sold themselves into bondservantship, into servitude. But the Bible says here that if a brother does that, he is not a slave. You cannot rule over him with rigor. And then verse 44 begins to define a slave. What a slave is, a slave relationship. Verse 44 says, "And as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you," not of your brothers, but of the nations that are around you, "from them you may buy male and female slaves." Verse 45. "Moreover, you may buy the children of the stranger who dwells among you and their families who are with you, which they begot in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with vigor." Drop down to verse 55. It says, "For the children of Israel," verse 55, "for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So we see here in this explanation here, an explanation of both bondservant and slave. bond servant and slave. Now, let me draw a contrast from what we just read between what a bond servant is and what a slave is. Because again, by default, we read through the book of Philemon and come away with the thought that he was a slave versus a bond servant versus a brother that may just be having a dispute with Philemon. So let's draw this analogy or this contrast between the two. First, a bond servant. A bond servant is one of your brethren, the children of Israel. A slave is a foreigner. A bond servant, if poor, can sell himself in servitude, but not into slavery. A slave, males and females, and their families can be purchased from nations around them. A bond servant, hired servant until the year of Jubilee. A slave, property for life. A bond servant, self and family can be redeemed. A slave, ownership is passed to children as an inheritance. A bondservant, not considered property or possession. A slave, considered property or chattel, owned property, an owned thing by the master. The bondservant, returned to the family after the Jubilee. A slave is a permanent slave. A bondservant cannot be sold as a slave. A slave can be sold to another as a slave. A bondservant, not to be ruled over with vigor. A slave can be ruled over with vigor. So let's consider some possible evidence regarding Onesimus' servile disposition. Who was he? Possibly just looking at scripture. Let's again go back to Philemon. You definitely want to keep something there. Philemon, let's go down to verse 11. Now I'll be reading a couple scriptures here out of the NIV, because the NIV, I think, makes the reading a little more clear here as to what's going on. So Philemon, verse 11, it says here, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Formerly he was useless to you. Now, Onesimus was seen as useless to Philemon. Now, if Onesimus was a slave, he simply could have been compelled to obey him with rigor or sold as a slave to someone else. It wouldn't be a matter of him being useful or useless. He would have been property. He could have just been sold. He could have just been sold or forced to do what was asked to do. Hence, it seems more like Onesimus is a bondservant than a slave. In any case, their relationship has deteriorated to the place where Philemon considers him useless or helpless. Helpless, that's what that phrase means. Drop down to verse 13. Again, reading out the NIV. It says, I would have liked to keep him with me, this is Paul speaking, so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place. You know, Philemon must have thought to himself, is Paul out of his mind? You're talking about Onesimus taking my place? You know, Paul's desire to keep Onesimus with himself, to assist him with the work of the church. Onesimus was there with Paul for some period of time and had become so useful to Paul, so useful that Paul could have considered him as a replacement for Philemon. So Onesimus was likely well educated, very skilled, to the place where he could have effectively done the service that Philemon was rendering. What service was Philemon rendering having to do with the work of God? He was a homeowner who was keeping the matters of the local church in his house. He basically was the local pastor. This was the service that Philemon was providing. And Paul says that Onesimus, I see him as being able to replace you. Now, that would be quite the thing to say if he were a slave. Right? What's going on here? Philemon verse 16, again out of the NIV, says perhaps, verse 15, said perhaps the reason he was separated, again it says separated, the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Now, Paul speaks of Onesimus being separated from Philemon for a while he might have him back at some period of time for good. You wouldn't be saying that about a slave. That my slave is separated from me for a while, and then sometime in the future he'll come back and we'll be back buddies again. No. See, as you read through this, it really comes out that Onesimus was most likely not a slave. Could have been a bond servant, but possibly a brother. You know, if Onesimus were a slave, it would not have been a matter of having him back. He would have had him. He would have owned him. He would have been his property. In addition, Paul wanted Onesimus to be accepted by Philemon as a dear brother. And it gives an indication when he says, even dearer to you, that at some point in time in the past, he was considered dear to him. Because now I want him to come back even dearer to you than he was before. Right? Very interesting here about this Onesimus. And he says that he might be to you a dear brother, both physically and spiritually. Verse 18. I'll read this out of the King James Version, verse 18. It says, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. It would likely not have been a matter of a slave owing anything. He would have been the thing that was owned. He would have been owned by Philemon. It wouldn't be a matter of him owing him something back. He was the property if he had been the slave. He would have been the property. Paul would have had to speak in terms of purchasing Onesimus from Philemon, not righting a wrong that was done by his departure. This seems to me to be a matter of brothers in Christ reconciling with each other versus a master-slave relationship. Maybe a master bondservant relationship at the very least, but not likely a slave relationship. It may indeed be that Philemon was the pastor of the local church, since the church was kept in his home, and Onesimus was possibly an assistant, much like, and this is my perspective, much like John Mark was to Paul when Paul and Barnabas had a falling out regarding Mark's apparent lack of commitment to the work from Paul's perspective. And you can read about that over in Acts chapter 15. Right here was Paul and Barnabas, and then here was John Mark. John Mark seemed to have a falling out with Paul because he wasn't doing what Paul wanted him to do and going where Paul wanted him to go. And Paul was like, look, you know, we can go, but that John Mark, he has to go somewhere else. He's not coming with me anymore. Right? So they had a serious falling out earlier in Paul's life, earlier in Paul's ministry. And it seems to me when I'm reading through Philemon, I'm getting a sense that Paul is saying something to this other pastor, Philemon, don't do what I did. Don't do what I did. You need to be reconciled to Onesimus. He's a brother. You need to get reconciled. Even if he's a bondservant, you need to be reconciled to him. I've learned that lesson early in my life. Now I'm Paul the aged. Been down that road, seen that, done that. Don't follow my lead. Now, there is one other place in Scripture where Onesimus is mentioned. Again, keep something here in Philemon. Go with me back to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. It says here, Tychicus A beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord will tell you all the news about me. Said, I am sending him back to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now, Paul points out that Onesimus is one of you, likely making clear that he was more than a servant, but now a faithful and beloved brother, a fellow laborer, possibly even to the point of ministering, certainly ministering to Paul. Paul said, he's not only good for me physically, but he's serving me spiritually. The phrase, who is one of you, was used in reference to one other individual. Here in Colossians, go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Who is one of you? That phrase that Paul uses is used of only one other individual. Colossians 4, verse 12. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, the same phrase that he uses regarding Onesimus, who is one of you, a bondservant. A bondservant, the same exact word, doulos, a bondservant of Christ, greet you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant. Epaphras was a minister of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Christ. Back up to Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. You know, it is interesting that Paul points out that Epaphras is a bondservant of Christ, a fellow laborer, also now much more than what he was before regarding the Lord's work. He has increased. The same concept that he's using of Onesimus. Of Onesimus. Was Onesimus a slave, a bondservant, or a brother of Philemon? We'll find out in the future. We'll have an opportunity to ask him, so what was your relationship? But now, as a fellow Christian, the servile disposition of Onesimus doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. This is about reconciliation. The perspective is important for us, because I think it's kept nebulous like that because it really doesn't matter. When God calls someone, it doesn't matter. You're slave, you're bond, you're free, your brother, it doesn't matter. We have to be focused on reconciliation, and that is what this book is teaching us. That is what this letter is teaching us. Philemon had to consider the spiritual necessity for full reconciliation with Onesimus, a similar change that Paul had to make regarding John Mark. Paul had to go through that same experience. Am I going to be reconciled with a brother of Jesus Christ, or am I going to hold on to my same attitude with regard to John Mark? And we know how that turned out. Paul states this. Go with me over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Paul states this to the church at Galatia regarding the relationships that we should have in Christ Jesus. He says here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So one thing is for sure. Once you have Jesus Christ in you, working in you, relationships change. They change. You're neither bond nor free. You're neither slave nor free. You're neither male nor female. You're neither Jew nor Greek. Reconciliation has to be the most important point of our relationships. Reconciliation. So what is most powerful about this letter is that no matter the servile disposition of Onesimus, Paul provides us with tremendous lessons regarding relationships and the need for an approach to achieve reconciliation, as well as the balanced use of power, authority, and love when administering authority. We have all this wrapped up in this wonderful letter. And it does not matter who the brother or sister is, or their social or economic or racial identity. It doesn't matter. This book is making this profoundly clear. This is a very sobering and powerful letter. So let's take a look, with that being staged, let's take a look at a few lessons we can glean from the book of Philemon to gain insight into the doctrine, the reproof, the correction, the instruction in righteousness with regard to reconciliation that this book offers. Lesson number one. When dealing with a difficult situation between brothers and sisters in Christ, remember that what is most important is preservation of the God-based loving relationship. What's most important, lesson number one, is preservation of the God-based loving relationship. This is what this book teaches us. You know, there was a statement the church used several years ago to highlight the importance of this point. The statement said, "We have not always treated one another in a godly manner." Powerful statement. A statement that is still true. Because unfortunately, oftentimes we forget that preservation of the God-based loving relationship is extremely important. Preservation of that relationship. That is what Paul was most concerned about. He made certain Philemon understood that what he was going to address and request of him was as difficult as it might be, would be based on the fact that they both, first and foremost, love God, and secondly, needed to love each other. Too often when we're dealing with issues or dealing with an area of correction or adjustment that needs to be made, or disagreements among family members or members in the body of Christ, or major requests, the primary focus right from the start is to get our point across. Right? This book, you know, shows us a lot about human nature. Oftentimes when we have those conflicts, the first thing is to get our point across. You know, we might say, hey, Michael, you know, can I talk to you a minute? Yeah, you can talk to me. Well, I really didn't appreciate how you came off with me last week. Something needs to be changed. So from now on, brother, I'm just letting you know how it is. You have a problem. You have a problem. Right? That's how so often we approach things. We want to get our point across. Now, unless Michael is really on top of his game, spiritually speaking, he's likely not going to respond very well to your accusation or your suggestion, no matter how right or wrong you are. If you come across that way, he's not going to hear you, very likely, unless he's really on top of his spiritual game. You know, Paul could have gone to Philemon as the apostle in charge and said to Philemon, look, buddy, I've been around for a long time, been a minister for 30 plus years. And if you consider yourself a Christian, you need to take Onesimus back. You need to wipe out any debt that he owes, not treat him as a slave anymore, accept him as a brother in Christ. And if you don't do so well, you know where you stand with me. So you either accept them back or, you know, we're going to be looking for a replacement down there in that local church. Right? He could have approached it that way. For Paul, however, the preservation of their godly relationship was very important. Very important. And if it was important to Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who had the authority by age, experience, and rank over Philemon, who himself was possibly a minister in the church at Colossae, how important should it be for me? Paul could have very easily exercised his authority in a very dogmatic way. But this book is teaching us some things that we need to understand about reconciliation. When we need to address a likely controversial issue, top of mind for us must be preservation or reconciliation of the godly relationship. How did Paul establish right up front that was most important to him, that what was most important to him was their relationship? How did he establish that? What steps did Paul take to reconcile these two brothers in Christ and preserve their relationship, or restore their relationship and preserve his relationship? How did he approach this? How did he approach this? Consider these statements by Paul just in verses 1 to 7. Consider these statements by Paul, what he did up front to preserve this God-based relationship, loving relationship. He says, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, fellow soldier in verse 1. Verse 3, grace and peace to you. Verse 4, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, if somebody comes to you and says, I'm praying for you, I'm making mention of you always in my prayer, you know what? The guards come down. The guards come down. Notice what Paul is saying here. Verse 5, he says, hearing of your love and faith towards Christ. Verse 5 again, he says, hearing of your love and faith towards other members. Verse 6, acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you. Verse 7, consolation of your love. Verse 7 again, hearts of the saints are refreshed by you. That's how he starts off. Before he gets to the point where, you know, I have some correction, I have something that I need you to consider, he makes sure that he knows that I recognize the most important thing is the preservation of our relationship. Our relationship. The first 7 verses are critical in our training. It is essential that we think about and consider the impact of our request on the godly relationship. Now, some of you might disagree with me on this first point because your style might be upfront in your face and dealing with things straight up. You know, particularly if you're right and the other person is wrong, right? Your approach might be, look, I'm just going to get to the point. I'm not going to monkey around this, right in your face with whatever the issue is. But that's not what this book is teaching. That is not what this book is teaching. And if the person you are dealing with is a Christian, you might even say to yourself, you know what? They're a Christian. They ought to know better. And they shouldn't be easily offended. And if I offend them, then get over it. Or as my dad used to tell us, shape up or ship out. The problem with that statement was that almost all of my siblings took the ship out part before they were 17. If that's the way this house is going to be ruled, I'm out of here. All of them left between 15 and 17. Out of here. Right? So that's not the right approach. That's not the right approach. Paul says to consider the godly relationship because everyone is not going to react to issues or situations or circumstances the way that we think. The way that we think. So this book of Philemon, Paul is trying to tell us, look, I'm old now. I've been down this road, buddy, Philemon. I want to give you some things that you need to think about in approaching this situation. You know, as kings and priests of God in training, we must learn to slow the roll long enough to check our humility, long enough to consider the impact of our words, long enough to understand that the godly relationship is what must be preserved. We have to slow ourselves down enough to recognize that. And Paul took time to give thought to the preservation of their relationship. Lesson number two from this book. When dealing with a difficult situation, remind yourself and others of the good things the person has done. Take time to remind yourself and to remind others if necessary of the good things this person has done. You know, regarding verses 1 to 7, Paul had a lot of good things to say to remind himself, to remind Philemon, to remind Onesimus, to remind Apphia and Archippus and the rest of the parishioners there in the congregation about the goodness, the positive qualities, and the service of Philemon. Paul was not there to make Philemon look bad before the congregation. That's not what he was doing. Sometimes that's the urge that we have. Right? I got a bone to pick with a brother here. I'm going to say it loud enough so everybody can hear my point of view. Right? We're going to run the bus over him, and everybody's going to know that I'm running the bus over him. And I'm going to put it in reverse too. You know, and go back and forth a couple times. I want everybody to know. No, that's not the approach that Paul has. Paul doesn't do that. Paul was not there to make Philemon look bad before the congregation. That's not reconciliation. You know, as kings and priests in training, we must always, always, always consider what good qualities or good characteristics there are in the other person. That must be top of mind in advance of addressing the situation. So we can address it with humility. Now, if we approach this point, you know, if we say, okay, Mr. Jackson said I need to kind of butter the guy up before I kind of stuff him in the oven, that's not what I'm saying. You know, you butter up a turkey before sticking it in the oven. You know, if the turkey were alive, the turkey might say, oh, that feels so good. Put a little butter under my wing. Yeah, get the other wing. Oh, this is so great. You know, this is feeling so good. And then, boop, into a 170-degree oven he goes, right? That is not what I'm saying here. It's not about buttering the person up before you, you know, throw them into the hot oven. The purpose of remembering or mentioning the good is to acknowledge the godly characteristic honestly and openly, and the presence of God's character, the presence of God's Holy Spirit that is in the person. It might not be showing through at the moment, but you have to pause enough, slow down enough to recognize that before you address the issue. Right? That's the way of getting our humility in check. The tendency is to snap off very quickly with whatever our opinion is. You know, what did Paul say? Paul said in verse 5, hearing of your love and faith towards Christ. Hearing of your love and faith. He's remembering the good things that Philemon did. Now he, you know, we got a problem here because, you know, you don't have a relationship with Onesimus as you should. I know where you're coming from. I had the same situation with John Mark. But I'm hearing of your love and your faith towards Christ. That's a good thing. Hearing of your love and faith towards the members. Acknowledging every good thing which is in you. Verse 7, consolation of your love. Verse 7, heart of the saints refreshed by you. I know that this is your character. And I'm reminding myself of those things before I address a very serious matter. You know, how about us? You know, think back to the last time you confronted or thought to confront a brother or sister or someone at work, whatever the case might be, regarding a thought, a fault that they might have. Did you think about and consider, particularly for those in the body of Christ, did you think about or consider that through the Holy Spirit, God was in them, working with them, and the positive fruits that had resulted from God's presence in them? And then secondarily, consider the things that you want to bring up as a point. We have to get those in that order. You know, if someone had asked you at that moment, what good do you see in the person? You know, you might have said, are you kidding? I can't find anything good. You know, they're rude, they're hypocritical, they're judgmental, they're opinionated, they're impatient, they're pushy. Good, what are you talking about? I can't think of anything good. Right? That's where you got to calm down, back it up a little bit. Back it up a little bit. We must challenge ourselves to think differently than what naturally first might come to mind. Now, I'm not saying that you may not reach the same conclusion after considering the good, right? After considering the good, you say, there's some good, but he is also, yes, Mr. Jackson, he is also pushy, judgmental, and all those other things, hypocritical and opinionated. But yeah, I do recognize the good parts of his character. But I do have to address this issue, right? That is what Philemon is trying to teach us, this book, this letter of Philemon. God's Holy Spirit being in the person is a major leverage towards reconciliation. Paul understood this when addressing Philemon. He may have lost track of that when dealing with John Mark. Paul may have lost track of that when dealing with John Mark and Barnabas. But at this point in his personal growth, Paul the aged, I believe, is looking back and saying, been there, done that. That is not the way to do it. I'm going to take the time to write down in a letter the approach that should be taken. Because here's my brother, fellow minister Philemon, that's walking down the same road that I walked. Walking down the same road that I walked. What has this good person done? We have to think about that. Lesson number three. Lesson number three from this book with regard to reconciliation. Take time to consider your response and approach. Take time to consider your response and approach. You know, a lot of times we think, well, there's not enough time to do all of that. I just want to get this over with. No, Paul says, slow it down a little bit. You know, Paul wrote a letter here. Right? Sometimes that might be the most effective way to deal with an ongoing or major issue, is to take the time to write it down. You see, if you write it down, you can think about all of these points. You can include them in. You can meditate on them. You can pray about them. You can revise it. And then you can give it. Paul took the time to do that. As you read through Philemon, you realize that Paul took the time to consider what his response and approach would be. Not only from the perspective that he wrote a letter, but the letter itself shows considerable thought. Considerable thought. You know, we're certainly in a time when what is in vogue is to immediately tell the world what's on your mind. I mean, that's where we are today. You know, the revolution of Facebook, which for a period of time meant instant sharing of your thoughts and experiences with a group of others. You know, Facebook just isn't quick enough nowadays. It's just not fast enough. Now you're expected to tweet your response and then Instagram a picture of it, of what's happening right now without much thought to the approach or consideration of its effect. Right? That's the world we live in. Well, there are some moments in this world and relationships that are better off left unseen in public. There are some certain things that are left unsaid in public. But that's not the world we live in today. You know, Twitter's homepage used to say, quote, start a conversation, explore your interests, and be in the know. Be in the know. Twitter is the bitty body's paradise. Right? You know, as Christians, kings and priests in training, ambassadors of the world tomorrow, we must challenge ourselves to consider our thirst for being, quote, in the know and feeding this endless appetite for tabloid-like entertainment. That's what this world is trying to tell us. You know, you need, don't sleep 5 minutes because something's going to happen and you're going to miss it. And most of it is tabloid-like entertainment. It's not anything of real value. But that's what the world is trying to pull us into. You know, like all forms of media, they have their pros and they have their cons. We must always remember that we're Christians first. Even if the entire rest of society does not care about what you say or how you say it, God does. He does. He does. You got to think very carefully about what you choose to share. Maybe some things that you might choose to share shouldn't be shared. And certainly how you say things, God does care about. Again, go with me over to Psalm 19, verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 14. We get these lessons here from the book of Philemon because the Apostle Paul really understands that how you say something, if you want reconciliation, if you want things to be improved, how you approach it is extremely important. And what you say, the words that you use, are extremely important. Psalm 19, verse 14, it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let not only the words of my mouth, what comes out, but what I'm thinking about inside that only me and the Lord knows. Let them be acceptable in your sight. In your sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer. God does care with what you say and how you say it. It's just reality. I know today things move so fast. You know, you used to have the saying, "No sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me." That is such a lie. It is such a lie. You know, what is Paul's approach? Go with me back to Philemon. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Philemon verse 8. Paul's approach. He says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." You know, based on this reply, we see that probably Paul's initial inclination was to command Philemon what he wanted to do, what he wanted him to do. That was his first inclination. "Though I might be very bold in Christ to command you to come there to Colossae and say, look, the bottom line is you need to take him back. You're wrong. He's right. I've been with them. This guy has a lot of God's Holy Spirit. And if you don't, I have a replacement in mind. His name begins with an O." Right? He felt that compulsion. But that's not the approach that he took. Why? Because he slowed things down. He slowed things down. By taking the time to think things through, he chose to appeal to him. To appeal to him. You know, the new forms of instant communication, you know, they challenge vices that we should all be aware of. They challenge vices that we have. You know, tweets, Instagram, Facebook, etc., all can be used to support Psalm 19, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight," right? It can be used for good like that, or it can be used with reckless abandon because we don't think things through. You know, there are an increasing number of suicides among young people due to cyberbullying. Cyberbullying. You know, people writing on the internet things that should not be said at all, let alone to the world about someone else. And oftentimes our young people are not to the point yet where they can separate what someone says from the reality. You know, I've talked with young people who have been victims of cyberbullying, and basically the mindset is that every car that goes by, every person I see in the public store, all of my friends, all of my relatives know all that was said about me. And that's just not the case. But a young person, because of this media, can believe that everybody knows everything that someone else has said, and now I can't live with it. I can't go out of the house. I can't go to school. I can't go to work. I can't go to the grocery store. Why? Because everybody knows what was said about me online. And as a result, they implode. And come to the conclusion, why deal with this? I'd rather not have to live in this world. Sticks and stones do break bones. They break hearts. They take lives. We have to be aware of that. Paul was very much aware of that. Ambassadors of the kingdom of God must operate in all aspects of life according to the regulations of our faraway country and our faraway king. That's how we have to think. Paul sets this example for us of tact, of appeal, rather than just telling it like it is. We must take the time to consider both our response and our approach. Lesson number four. Most people in this audience here have been leaders or managers of individuals. The question is, or the statement is, God expects humility from us. As leaders or managers or husbands or wives or people who are responsible for other people, God expects humility from us. When you read through the book of Philemon, you get the deep sense of humility from the Apostle Paul. A deep sense of humility. You know, how many people here, as I know, have been managers? I think many of us have, of folks. You know, if the only one in your work group who would characterize you as humble is you, then likely you may have some introspection to do in that area. If you're the only one that says, yeah, I'm humble and I know that I'm humble. I can tell you why I'm humble. And everybody else is sitting there, right? You may have some introspection to do. Humility may not be your primary characteristic, but it should be somewhere in there. It should be somewhere in there that others recognize. You know, we know the life of the Apostle Paul. Go with me back to Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We know the life of the Apostle Paul. His early life as Saul would not be characterized as humble in any way, shape, or form. Now, Paul is an example that I don't care how old you are, you can change with God's Holy Spirit. He's an inspiration. Look where the Apostle Paul was. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, now Saul was contending to his death, speaking of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, the same guy who wrote Philemon, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging men and women off, committing them to prison. That's incredible. Go with me over to Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul wasn't just this very humble individual. He had to change. He had to leverage God's Holy Spirit to change. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This guy wasn't playing. He went to the high priest and said, look, I want letters so that I can go into the synagogues. I can go into the church and I can find in the church those folks who are sitting amongst the Jews who are really Christians, and I can drag them out. That's how serious he was. Give me letters. Could I have a letter from you as a high priest? I don't care who's in charge of this synagogue. Look, I have a letter from the high priest. I'm coming in. The priest was like, oh, wait a minute. We all meet here in peace. Yes, we have Christians and we have Jews. We're here learning together. I don't care. I'm going to find a Christian. I'm going to drag him out. I'm going to take him to prison. No humility. No humility at all. Prior to his conversion, humility was not a characteristic that Paul was even slightly concerned about. To ask permission from a subordinate? To request a subordinate to consider something like he was doing with Philemon? You know, God provides us with leadership opportunities in the church, on our job, and in life so that we might learn how to lead his way. And to lead his way, we must learn what his way is by looking at scripture. Again, let's go back to Philemon, this book of Philemon, this book on reconciliation when there's differences, when there's disagreements. Philemon 8, it says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, right? He still had that nature. Yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. For love's sake? Is this Apostle Paul talking? For love's sake, the guy that was going into synagogues and dragging men and women out? Now he's talking about for love's sake? For the sake of love? Again, I'm totally convinced that with God's Spirit, an individual can change. The Apostle Paul is proof of that. Verses 10 to 17, look at the different words. I'm just going to skip through this. Different words that he says here in verses 10 to 17 that points out this humility. He says in verse 10, I appeal. Verse 11, now it is profitable to you and to me. Verse 12, my own heart. Verse 13, on your behalf that he might minister to me. Verse 14, without your consent, I want to do nothing. Verse 14, but voluntary. Verse 15, you might receive him forever. Verse 16, a beloved brother, especially to me. Verse 17, then if you count me as a partner. All of those are words of deep humility. Deep humility. Paul is a different man. And he's trying to show his friend Philemon, you got to be different. Whether you're dealing with a slave, whether you're dealing with the bondservant, or whether he's your brother, your blood brother, you got to deal differently. Because it's about reconciliation. Those are words of a humble servant. Now, is that always effective? Is it always effective? Should humility be a part of our character? It should be. It may not always be as effective as we want, but it should be a part of our character. Remember that Paul said, I could command you to do what is fitting, but he said, for love's sake. Lesson number five. Compassion. Compassion is not a sign of weakness, but rather it shows confidence in one's strength. Compassion is not a sign of weakness. Showing compassion is not a sign of weakness. Rather, it shows confidence in one's strength. Again, let me just skip through several passages here in Philemon. Verse 1, again, showing compassion. He says, beloved friend and fellow laborer. That's compassion. Verse 3, grace to you and peace. Compassion. Verse 4, making mention of you always in my prayers. Compassion. Verse 10, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Compassion. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. Compassion. Verse 18, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put it on my account. Compassion. Verse 20, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Compassion. Verse 21, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Compassion. Compassion. Showing compassion is not a sign of weakness. It's a show of strength. It's a show of strength. Lesson number six. Fairness. Fairness. When we're talking about reconciling, we must strive to be fair. Philemon verse 14. We must strive to be fair. It says, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Want to be fair. I just don't want to come here and tell you what to do. I want to be fair. You are the pastor of the church. I want to suggest things to you. I don't want to be by compulsion. I don't want to make you do this. I want to cajole you and ask you and have you make the decision to do so voluntarily. Have you do so voluntarily. I want to be fair. I want to be fair. Lesson number seven, encouragement. Encouragement. We're trying to reconcile, we need to show encouragement. Philemon verse 7 said, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. How encouraging. That's uplifting. You know, I'm recognizing that you basically, your heart is in their heart. You have refreshed their heart. You have uplifted their heart. And in verse 21, he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Encouraging. You can do this, Philemon. I did it with John Mark. Don't make the same mistake. I'm here with you, brother. And then lesson number eight. Last lesson, lesson number eight. generosity. We should strive to be generous. We should strive to be generous. Philemon verse 18. We should strive to be generous. Philemon verse 18. He says, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. I'm being generous. Not only put on my account what he might owe you, but understand something. I've written things off of your account. I've overlooked some of the things that you owe me. And I'm willing to pay for whatever he might owe you. I want you two guys to be reconciled. Look, I'm an old man now. Don't do what I've done. Been down that road. And then he finally finishes up here with this very graceful statement, Philemon verse 25. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Very interesting way he puts that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, with your emotions, with your mind, with the difficult decision that you have to make in accepting Onesimus back. I know that it's tough, but with God's grace, you can do this. You can do the right thing. Then he ends with amen, or so be it. There are many more lessons and instructions in righteousness that we can glean from the book of Philemon. And whether you look at the book of Philemon from the perspective of Onesimus as a slave, or as a bondservant, or as a brother, there is incredible value, and there is incredible value looking at Onesimus from each of those perspectives. The most important overall lesson is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Paul wants them to be reconciled. They're brothers in Christ. They both have God's Holy Spirit. Possibly he may have been the assistant pastor or the local elder, had a falling out like him and John Mark. You need to bring this back together. You need to bring this back together. The example and teaching by Paul is profound. We did not even touch on the love that Onesimus must have felt for Paul to come to his way in such a dramatic way. Can you imagine Onesimus sitting there and hearing that letter be read? Can you imagine the tears that must have welled up in his heart and his mind? You know, I can imagine Philemon and Onesimus walking towards each other and giving each other just the biggest hug with tears, saying, I'm sorry. Let's get this right. And let's get it right before Paul comes. Because he told me he's coming. He told me to put a room on the side for him. So I need to get this right. We need to get this right before he shows up. You know, in life, we will have opportunity to be Onesimus, who needs reconciliation. We'll have the opportunity to be Philemon, who can extend reconciliation. And we can also be Paul, who can mediate reconciliation. We can be all three of these individuals. Philemon is a book that not only tells us that as kings and priests in training, we must be reconciled, but the book also shows us how it is done. How it is done. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Because they were incomplete. Without them being reconciled, Paul recognized that they were incomplete. And now they could be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Reconciliation, a skill and characteristic that God expects to see in you, that God expects to see in me as his future kings and priests. We must be people willing to reconcile, and we have to be people of reconciliation.